Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your love and mercy and that you care for us. Thank you for the examples and these ordinances that we're going to partake in today, that we would remember you, Lord, and what you've done for us. Thank you, dear God. Please, Lord, help us to take part in these day by day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who don't quite get it, maybe for the younger ones, we were singing a song first up talking about whiter than snow. Wash me whiter than snow. What does that mean? Does that song say we want to be scrubbing our skin and look like Michael Jackson? Not that you know what he looked like. And be really white? Are we trying to bleach ourselves? What's he talking about? Washing us white as snow. What does snow represent? White. Purity. Sorry. Cleanliness. Yeah. And if snow is discoloured, it means there's something dirty in it. And that's what the song's about. Just in case you're not quite getting it when we're singing a song, you'll go, wash me white in the snow. What's the point of that? Am I going to get scrubbed myself? But no, God wants to wash us, our sins away and cleanse us. And that's kind of what we're going to be taking a part in this morning in foot washing. You see, washing, cleansing in the Bible is all about being purified. Baptism kind of ties in with this as well. See, baptism is like the new birth. Now, I haven't done a really deep theological exegesis of what this foot washing represents truly. There is a lot of hints there, but in what Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet. Peter said, oh, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me. In other words, there's one that hints to a new birth, being clean, but also transformation. He hinted about, I'll get my Bible. This, we'll have a look in John 13, verse 12 to 17. The book of John, chapter 13. Peter protested, you will never wash my feet, in verse 8. Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. You have no part in me. And then Peter says, well, wash my hands, my feet, everything. And in verse 10, a person who has been bathed all over needs not to wash except for his feet to be entirely clean. And you are not all clean. We're talking about Judas. So here we have something going on here. There's a cleansing. There's a washing. And when we have a look at baptism, it represents the death, the burial and resurrection, death and burial of an old person and the resurrection of the new. And at the same time, it also represents a cleansing, I believe. I don't have the proof text on me at the moment, but a cleansing of the old self, turning from the sin to be new, a new creature in Christ. And what I believe this is here, this is this memorial. We've got this ordinance that Jesus has given us. By the way, what does ordinance mean? It's called ordinances. This is a ceremony or rite, yep. Some churches call this a sacrament. In other words, they believe that it actually imparts salvation to you. But it doesn't actually impart salvation to us. This is just a form, it's a rite, it's an outward expression of something that's actually going on in our hearts and what we're remembering. So Jesus, when we'll get into it further, Jesus talks about how he wants us to remember him when we partake of the bread and of the wine. And so it's a really remembrance ceremony. But before we partake of the bread and the wine, it's a good idea to remember the idea of being cleansed, washed, made new again. We return from the old and come to the new. Let's have a read from John 13, 12 to 17. Jesus said, so when he had washed their feet, he'd taken his garments and sat down again. He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So here we find there's another aspect to this foot washing. It's a service of humility. Lowering ourselves, there's humility required as a follower of God to be able to serve another person. And now think about this. Judas is going to betray Jesus to the officials, the rulers. And did Jesus wash Judas's feet? Yes. So this is something, the service of humility, where it shows love towards someone who you may not get on with, or who you know hasn't said very nice things about you, or doesn't want the best for you, where you can go and make reparations, you could say. Wash their feet, if you're comfortable doing that. And also, this also points to the fact that we have put aside all our sin before we partake of the Lord's, the emblems here of Jesus' body and blood. Here, before we take part of Christ, we want to repent and turn from all our sin, and humbly come into the sanctuary. There's another aspect, another quick layer I'm going to add on top of this. Hopefully I'm not putting too much information here. When you have a look at the sanctuary, you have... Let's just start down here at the entrance. Here at the entrance, go on. You go in the entrance, and what was the first thing you see there? The altar. Altar, and a lamb sacrificed on it, which represents Christ on the cross. Then you go around the altar, and what do you get to next? The laver represents washing, baptism, cleansing. Then after that, you have to then step through through the veil, and what is inside the veil? On the right, there is the bread, the showbread, 12 loaves of bread, wine on the table as well. On the other side, you have candlesticks, lamps, representing the church. In front of us, you have the altar of incense, which represents our prayer going to God. So there's a progression here before there's Christ, except his sacrifice, cleansing, entering into the presence of God. And this is here where today we're going to look at a bit more about it. But this is where the process to go in to partake of that bread, which symbolizes Jesus. And we'll get into that a bit more further too. So that's as much as I really want to say here before we go and do foot washing. And after we do our foot washing, then we'll continue talking a bit more about what the wine represents and the bread represents. So let's break into two groups. Men in this one, ladies into the further one. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We skip to verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we have Jesus, the Word of life, coming and dwelling in the flesh. Quite clear. Jesus came to give himself for us so that we can have life. He came to pay that penalty, to pay the price. And today, we are remembering the breaking of Jesus' body for us and symbolically consuming that body as an acceptance of his gift of life, as what is needed to nourish us spiritually. And the angle I'm taking today is looking at more about what it means to consume the Word of life. Or what does this bread represent when we're eating it? What is it symbolizing? When we work from the altar to the laver, then move into the holy place where that bread is, what are we doing there as we partake of that bread? In this temple of God, what is happening here? Now, Jesus said something really weird to a lot of people. It seems like he wanted to challenge our intellect when he said certain things. If you skip to John 6, chapter 6, verse 53 to 58, this word that became flesh, being Jesus Christ, said something really strange. And he says in John 6, verse 53, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" What on earth is he saying? That is a strange saying. In verse 54 he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Just keep hammering this thing home. What is he doing? He's good at stirring people up, he was. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." In verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." That's Jesus saying it. "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." What is Jesus saying here? He likes talking in symbols, doesn't he? And for someone who doesn't really understand that Jesus likes to talk, talked a lot in parables and in ways that were spiritual in earthly terms, it's a whole lot of confusing information. And as evidenced by the reaction to the disciples from this, where some of them went, "Well, you're crazy, we're out of here." They left. But Jesus is speaking symbolically, spiritually. Then if we go to John 6, verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So when Jesus is saying, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he's saying spiritually we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And what does that mean? How do we do this spiritually? What does it look like? What's the reality of this? Apart from discerning some cryptic words. I find this interesting that Jesus will speak in certain ways so only the humble and the patient and the discerning will understand. Those who will listen through what's actually being said. It was strange that one day Jesus said, in a prayer, "I thank you for hiding this information from the wise, those who seem to be wise, who think they're wise. Revealed it to babes." And Jesus is opening up to those who are humble and who will listen and who will patiently try and learn what God is speaking, what Jesus is saying, and how God is speaking to us. And that's how God works. He'll work with the humble, the contrite in spirit, not those who are proud, ignorant and don't care, who aren't willing to listen and learn. But here, how are we to consume Jesus today? What does it mean to consume him spiritually? The words are spirit. Yeah. The word of God. So it's called. Before we get into that, let's have a look at what kind of people were eating the bread and drinking the wine at the Last Supper. Jump with me to Matthew 17, verse 14. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. Now, this is the kind of people who Jesus was dealing with. And obviously, you've got Judas there, who is one that Jesus says, "You're unclean and you have a demon." Yet he sat there with them and did the bread and the wine with him. God knows the hearts. It's not up to us to judge, you could say, as to who partakes of this. We need to judge ourselves. But here in Matthew 17, verse 14, there is an interesting situation where Jesus rebukes the disciples for something that seems really not that bad. Now let's read. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Has anyone brought an epileptic to you lately and is asking you to cure him? Well, I'm kind of glad. But then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. Obviously it was demonic. And the child was cured from that very hour. Okay. Really? What is Jesus expecting of his people? Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Obviously they had cast out a lot of other demons. They had done other miracles because Jesus had sent them out before. But there's like, why can't we cast this one out? Faithless and perverse generation. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Because of your what? Unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Who are Jesus' disciples today? Where is God's school of the prophets? We are. Is Jesus calling us a faithless and perverse generation? We have to understand the perverse side of things, but how long shall I bear with you? He says, because of your unbelief. What is wrong with us? Our belief, our faith. See, the reason I'm bringing this into it is, one, these were the guys who were at the Last Supper with Jesus. They're the ones that Jesus is going, you're faithless and perverse generation. The ones that you don't believe. Anyway, I'm going to break this bread and give you this wine so you can remember who I am a bit more and remember that what I can do, you can do if you have faith. What I've done, you can do. How? Well, if Christ is in us, then he is able to work through us as he worked. He can do these things. But what is needed? Faith. Amazing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just go and eat this and just go, haha, I'm eating Christ and just I'm magically just pushing him into me and I'm now going to work the miracles of Christ and do that. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's so much easier than the way that God says. The idea of it being a sacrament that imparts salvation and makes a change, that's not true, but I wish it did in a way. But anyway, the reality is we need faith to grab hold of the arm of God to be able to have God come into us and work through us and transform us. Where does faith come from? Romans 12 verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me and everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So God didn't give me enough faith. That's fine, I can't heal anyone. No, there's another part to that. God has dealt us each a measure of faith. It's up to us, when that seed is planted, to water it and nurture it, allow God to nourish it, or to choke it out. You know, the parable of the seed planted in the good soil, the seed planting in the rocky soil, the seed that fell on the wayside. And there's all these different results. But the seed in the good soil grows up and bears fruit of faith, really. We need to believe faith, true faith. If we go to Romans 10:17, skip over a few pages. Yep, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord, right? So I've got a few versions here, New King James. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17 in the NASB says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." The New Living Translation renders it quite well. The NASB renders it the best, which is the word of Christ. But Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ." So the word of Christ, the good news, is now written in paper, in the book called the Bible. This is the word of Christ now. His words are here, and in prayer we can hear and listen to the words of Christ as well. But faith comes from reading this word of God. Just as this here is symbolically taking Christ in us, here we also physically in our reality, in our day-to-day lives, this is how we take Christ into us. So we need to consume the scriptures. We need to also connect with God through prayer, and God can speak to us in that way. When we read and pray, that's the two-way conversation. This is being discipled by God. Read, you hear him. Pray, talk to him. Read, hear from him. Pray, talk to him. That's how conversation works. If it's just prayer and it's all one-sided, well, that's kind of rude. And if it's all just reading, it's kind of like, well, are you going to talk to me? Do you want to be with me? You know, this a real relationship is about conversing with God. He speaks to us. We speak to him in prayer. It's just like breathing. So, is it clear that getting this word of God in us, this faith, comes from building an enduring, trusting relationship with God? And that's what this points to in our communion here today. This word that was broken for us. He came, showed us who he was, who God is, put it now on paper for us to consume. Often we look for Pentecost in the church, but many often look in the wrong place for spiritual food. Where can we look in the wrong place for spiritual food? What do you think? Or not spiritual food, just food in general for life.
To each other.
To each other, yeah, we could do that. But what about, let's say we're not even looking for spiritual food, just food in general to transform us.
Media.
Media, yeah. TV, yeah. Bad books. There's plenty of novels out there that are full of dodgy stuff.
Other people's examples.
Other people's examples, yeah. It's important as parents. Like these things are just, we've got generations now that are just glued. Facebook, everyone's opinions on Facebook. And it's just like, really. These sorts of things. What about distractions apart from that, from our spiritual nurture? What sort of distractions can we have apart from these sorts of things we've just covered? What do you reckon? Life? What's life?
Business
of life, yeah. Yeah. Possessions, toys, addictions, you know, it could be anything. All these things pull us apart, away from where our true faith can come from. If we're looking for Pentecost to happen again, for that faith, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for the transformation, we've got to look in the right place. And that's in God's Word, in a communion with him. That's what the Sabbath's all about, communion, community with God. Spend that deep time with him. And our morning devotions and evening devotions, whenever we have our devotions. There is a wonderful text in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. I've read it many times, but it's a go-to text for us today. This is for us today. Jesus prophesied, and he said, he gave the letters to the seven churches, and virtually all Protestants, scholars, say that these seven churches are for the seven eras of the church. And this is the last church, the church of Laodicea. What does Jesus say? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will what? Come into him, and I will dine with him and he with me. Jesus wants to come in and break bread with us. He wants to share drink with us. He wants to have a meal with us. While we have this meal, we remember what Jesus has done and what he wants us to do with him. That is, to be with him, commune with him, dwell with him. Let him change us. Let him live out his life in us. Consume him, so he in us. We can only take the character of Christ by faith. So, what we'll do here is we'll now take up these emblems and remember what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much that you have given us your emblems of your broken body and your blood that was shed for us. We pray you'll bless these emblems that we have here of communion with you and this ordinance that we are able to remember, and that you will use this ceremony to draw us into a closer relationship with you. Help us, Lord, I pray. We need you. We thank you so much for hearing our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 26:6-28. It reads, "As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" In verse 27, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So in wrapping up, we can really only take on the character of Christ by faith. Through reading the Word of God, and believing, this strengthens our faith. The Word of God is powerful. It's quick. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. And it is something that we really need to do, to consume, to be transformed, to live our life of faith. So by faith, we partake in the Lord's Supper, as symbolizing his body and his blood. And we remember through this what he did for us. Gave up his life for us. Died on a tree. Rested in the grave and rose again so that we can have life. And we can take part in that. As we look forward to Pentecost again, you could say, to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to the strength that God wants to give us, and the faith God wants to give us to be able to cast out demons, to heal the sick. While we wait for that and hope for that, let us keep reading and praying and looking forward to the day when he does return and when he does that before he comes. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your love and mercy. Thank you for sending Jesus to come and to give his life a ransom for many. God, help us to, God, I pray, to accept that and to consume you daily, Jesus daily, Lord. We pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that you would transform us, dear God, in this. Thank you, Lord, and we pray for those who are unwell and haven't been able to come to, Lord, that you would put them a special blessing today, and that your name may be made great. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.